Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. The context for our passage today is Paul writing to a group of churches in Galatia, as we've seen in what is now known as modern-day Turkey. And they were dealing with false teaching that was introduced from a group of men, or a man at least, known as Judaizers or a Judaizer. They would mix law with grace. The Judaizers had snuck into the church with the intention of changing its doctrine on salvation and sanctification, you know, how we're saved and how we continue to grow in the Lord. And they were bringing the believers in the church into bondage by preaching law. They tried to mix works of the law with the grace through faith message, teaching that if you really wanted to be saved and you really wanted to grow, then you needed to be circumcised according to the law of Moses, and then you had to observe certain aspects of the law. And so far, to shut down their teaching, since the beginning of chapter 3, Paul has made two arguments, mainly on this issue of justification. You know, how one is declared righteous by God, how one is saved. And his first argument in verses 1 through 5 proved that the Galatians were justified before these Judaizers even came around preaching law to them. It was an argument based on their personal experience. They had received the Spirit of God simply by believing the message of God's grace in Christ. If someone had the Spirit of God, he says, they're justified. They belong to God. Obviously, the opposite's true. If someone doesn't have the Spirit of God, they're not justified. They don't belong to God. But they had experienced the Spirit of God in their lives. They'd been baptized. They'd been sealed by the Spirit of God for eternity by simple faith in Christ. And then they continued to grow spiritually by responding to the Spirit's work in their lives. His second argument was also from experience, but it was not their own experience. It was the experience of Abraham. It was also scriptural of someone else. It was someone else who had experienced justification by faith apart from the works of the law. It was the example of Abraham. Abraham, the first Jew, was declared righteous by God simply for believing the message that God had told him about his descendants being as numerous as the stars in the sky. God told him that, and Abraham believed it, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. He took God's word for what it was. He believed God. He was able to carry it out. And Abraham was the second argument, saying that he had been justified before he was circumcised and before the law was even given to his descendants. And now for his third argument, he begins to argue his case for justification by faith by describing the nature of the law or the character of the law. One of the best ways to understand grace is to study the law, to actually study the law itself. That's what Paul does in Romans and Galatians. And if you remember from last week, we talked a lot about faith being a true son of Abraham and how faith, being connected to Abraham through faith, brings righteousness, it brings blessing. And this week, I think we really begin to see the fullness of what he was talking about last week, because it's the exact opposite this time. Like, he talked so much last week, we're going from faith and righteousness and blessing to now we're like totally switching gears in this passage today, talking about works and law and cursing. So we're starting to feel the effects of what he was talking about last week this week. Let's read it. Verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law, before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In order that, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." There's a lot going on there. And best way to understand it is to divide it up. I've divided it two ways. First, the law puts people under a curse. I've split it in half, verses 10 through 12, and then 13 and 14. But the first half is the law puts people under a curse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Paul's referring back to Deuteronomy 27, 26 there, where Moses was reaffirming the law to Israel just before he died, just before they crossed the Jordan River. He was repeating certain commands of the law, and the people were responding with, amen, right? He says, cursed is everyone who worships an idol, who creates an idol and worships it. And they said, amen. Cursed is everyone who doesn't honor his father and mother. Amen. And then at the end of all these commands, and they're responding with amen, he sums up all the commands in one. He sums up the entire law, and he says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Like, he sums the entire law up, and the people said, amen. Cursed, cursings. Amen. This is part of the reason why the law brings a curse. Is because if you want to live under law, you have to keep all of it. You must keep all of it. You must keep all of it. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. It curses men because it's impossible to keep without failing at one point or another. Living under law was like walking on eggshells. I mean, you misstep to the right or to the left, and it could be all over for you. Like, you could be stoned to death for your sin. Or you had to go offer a sacrifice. And that certainly cost you. Well, I got to make my journey now to the temple. I got to go offer my sacrifice. I'm losing, I mean, your livelihood even. You're offering your livelihood. I mean, it was just a very costly system. It demanded perfect obedience. In that sense, it left men cursed. It reminds me of those black storms, you know, those low-hanging wall clouds that come into town this time of year. They kind of roll in, and when they start to come in, you start to get this kind of eerie, fearful attitude or something. There's an anticipation that comes over you, like, I better get my car in the shop, I better get inside type of attitude. I mean, because those things are powerful, right? They're those dark black clouds. They're powerful. They can strike things down. That reminds me a lot of the law. Even when it was offered on Mount Sinai, it was a storm. I mean, it was nasty. The people, even when God spoke the Ten Commandments and he spoke the law, it was like the people were like, stop talking. Like, a lot of people want to hear God's voice today. Like, they want to hear God speak. And the people were like, no, like, have Moses speak to us. We don't want to hear God anymore because we're just, it was dreadful. Like, we don't want to hear God talk. Moses, you do it, okay? Because that's what the law came with. It came with this looming dark presence. It's like, man's a sinner is what it was saying. You're all sinners. God's not. But that's what the law reminds me of. You know it's there. It's like that storm that's on the edge of town. You can sense it. And if you get out of line, you're going to get struck down. Keeping the law perfectly is impossible. Perfectly. It's impossible for us, especially. You think about it. We can't live under the law as a whole, you know, with its ceremonial and civil stipulations. We don't have a temple. We don't have a national government like Israel. This seems so basic, but it gets overlooked. It's like this is one of the most important things to remember when it comes to the law. Like, don't forget this, because if you want to live under law, you have to keep all of it. You must keep all of it. You have to keep it as a complete unit. You can't separate the moral aspect from the civil, from the ceremonial. You have to take the law as a unit. That's the way the Bible presents it. You cannot pick and choose which parts of the law are convenient for you to live under. Like, a lot of people approach the law like they approach their cherry tree, you know? Well, this one's good. This one's bad. I like this one. I don't like this one. And so people will start picking different commands from the law that they feel like they can keep, and they'll try to be justified by keeping them. And in so doing, they're not taking the law as a complete unit. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he's become guilty of breaking all of it." You break one command, you've broke the entire law. So you have to keep all of it, and you cannot fail at one point. So you can't separate the moral aspects of the law from the civil and the ceremonial. It has church and state elements to it that just can't be separated. You can't separate those things. You can't add to the law or take away from it. Deuteronomy 12:32 said you cannot take away from the law. You can't add to the law either. So if you take away from it, you're breaking the law. That includes divine penalties. You think about these divine penalties that were in the law. It comes with commands. It comes with obligation to meet those commands, and then penalties for anyone who fails to do so. Like, there's sanctions in place. If you break it, like, we don't stone people to death for their sins. We don't live under this rule of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, life for life. Yet those who want to live under law for justification, they tend to strip it of its penalties, its divine penalties, and in so doing, they violate the law that's not to be taken away from. So the law without its penalties isn't really law. It's just good advice. Or it's weak and worthless legalism is what it is. It's just legalism. It's weak and worthless. Galatians 4:9 refers to that. It's weak and worthless elemental things. Because you've removed the penalties. Then what good is the law if you don't enforce it? It's pointless. Yet the legalists who are preaching law in their churches today to their flock will call people like us, like what we believe. We believe we're justified by grace through faith apart from the law. They'll call us antinomians. Antinomians. Nomos means law, and they'll call us antinomos, anti-law people. And so they say we're against God for preaching grace through faith. It's a false charge, though, because we're actually establishing the law through faith. Alva McLean, he wrote a great little book called Law and Grace. Alva McLean, I think he was the founder of Grace Seminary. He says, in the gospel of salvation by grace alone in Christ, we're honoring the law and establishing the law. By his death, our Lord Jesus satisfied in full all the law's holy and just demands. He says this, and I've never forgot this, I read this years ago. The real antinomians, the real anti-law people are the legalists, because they either take one element of the law or they strip it of its penalties or they soften and relax its demands. And to that extent, they're actually against the law because they're not keeping it as a unit. They're cherry-picking it, right? They're not establishing it. Paul said, do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So we're establishing it by looking at the law, and we declare it good. It's holy, it's just, I cannot keep it. Praise the Lord for Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, right? So we don't have to live under that slavery. We put all of our confidence in Christ and not our own doing. A lot of people, though, again, if you ask them if they're going to heaven, they might defer to their keeping of the Ten Commandments. It happens a lot. They don't think they're bad people. They've never murdered anyone. Right? They've never worshipped an idol. They think they're pretty good. I keep the Ten Commandments, really. What about coveting? That's one of them. How come that one gets so overlooked all the time? That's one of the Ten Commandments that tends to get overlooked. The law said you shall not covet. Have you ever coveted? Like, you ever had your eye on something that wasn't yours? Your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's something? That's guilty. Okay, that's the law declares you guilty. The law said you shouldn't bear false witness. Ever done that? Guilty. You ever stolen something? Guilty. You ever worked on Saturday? On the Sabbath day? Guilty. That one reminds me of a friend of mine who took his children out on Sunday afternoon to go fill in a duck blind or a goose pit. You know, they dug a hole, and anyway, they were going out to fill it in there on Sunday afternoon. And just moving dirt, you know, and the kids were complaining. Said, don't you know, one of their kids complained and said, don't you know you're not supposed to work on the Lord's day? This is supposed to be a rest day. To which he said, if you want to live under law, then I'll have to take you out back and stone you to death. Okay? For disobeying me. But that's the reality, right? That ended that conversation. But it's funny, though. You strip it of its penalties, it's no longer the law. Under the law, you have to stone your kids to death for being disobedient and rebellious. Have you ever worn clothes that were made up of more than one fabric? You're doing it right now, I guarantee it. You couldn't do that under law. You're guilty, all of you. Have you ever rounded off the edges of your beard? Ladies, you don't have to answer. You ever rounded off the edges of your beard, trimmed it up? Guilty. Have you ever kept the festivals or the feasts which are commanded in the law? When's the last time you kept the Feast of Booths or the Unleavened Bread or First Fruits? Like, when's the last time you ever slaughtered a sacrifice for your sins on the Day of Atonement? When's the last time you went to Jerusalem to actually do that? That's what it says you have to do. You have to go to Jerusalem. Where's your Jewish priest? Where's your temple? Right? You see, what I'm getting at here is that the law is so much more than just Ten Commandments. And we can't even keep those. It's to cause us to throw ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't keep it. The primary application is for a different people in a different time. It's not for the church. It's for national Israel and governing a literal land. It's not for us. Can we see God's character through it? Can we see God's heart? Absolutely. But the primary applications go to Israel. Besides that, Paul says, works of the law can't justify anyone alone anyway. Verse 11, works of the law can't justify. Works of the law alone can't justify anyone. Paul says, no one's justified by works of the law alone. He says, it's evident, it's clear, it's been made plain. Even if you were to keep the law to a T, like Paul, offering sacrifices every time you sinned, if they weren't offered in faith, they weren't accepted. The Bible talks a lot about how faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. You know, he talks about faith that's just empty profession, a faith that crawls Christ the way, but it doesn't walk in him. It's just lawlessness. It does away with morality and ethics altogether. That tramples the Son of God underfoot. It insults God's spirit of grace by living in willful sin. When we say we don't live under law, it doesn't mean that we disregard the law altogether. That's not what I'm saying here. Please don't get that. It's not like the law is useless. Okay, I'm not saying that the law doesn't have a purpose anymore to a world that needs to understand its sin. But we're dealing here with the opposite of lawlessness, which is legalism, which is probably more prevalent anyway. Works without faith is dead. Works without faith is also dead. Works without having fully trusted Christ first is dead. No one's ever been justified for their works alone. God's never accepted just ritualistic offerings. It was the faith of the person that justified them. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 here, which says that the righteous man shall live by faith. He gives further evidence that this matter of justification by faith is nothing new. This is not a new concept. It's an Old Testament concept. Paul said in Romans 9:31, Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Instead of approaching God humbly and recognizing they didn't measure up, they instead used the law to try and establish their own righteousness. Trying to conjure up their own righteousness to somehow earn their way into heaven as if it was for sale. It's not for sale. You can't earn it by being good enough. We rely totally on the work of Christ. Thirdly, works of the law are actually contrary to faith, Paul says. Verses 11 through 12, they're opposites. They're in contrast. He demonstrates this. There's so much contrast going on here. He demonstrates this by contrasting two verses. He contrasts Habakkuk 2:4 with Leviticus 18:5, and this is actually like a Jewish exegetical principle, like a method of interpretation. They would take two verses that basically have the same key words, and they would interpret one in light of the other. It was called Jezira Shawa, apparently. It means equal category. It's like parallelism. But both verses contain this idea of someone living according to a certain principle. Habakkuk says the one who is righteous will live on the basis of faith. But Leviticus says the one who lives under law will live by his works. So he's basically just saying here, you either have to have law or you have to have faith. I mean, you either live by one or you live by the other. You cannot bring them together. They don't mix. They're like oil and water. I had a vivid reminder of this yesterday. I was making some jambalaya, Cajun jambalaya, and I went to boil the water. It said put a couple tablespoons of oil in there. Guess what the oil did? Came right to the top and sat in the center of the water. It's like, I'm not mixing with that stuff. Okay, the oil and the water, they don't mix. That's just like grace, and it's like law. They don't mix. They don't go together. The jambalaya was excellent, by the way. But you can't mix these things. If a Judaizer had a boat and he was going to row his way to heaven, he would have one oar that said faith, and he would have one oar that said works. I'm going to get there. I'm going to get there together. Our rowboats need to have faith written on both oars. We row from faith to faith. It's kind of a dorky illustration, I know, but it's from faith to faith. You remember Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the dynamic of God through which people are saved. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In it is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed in it. Not from faith to works, but what? From faith to faith. It's from faith to faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. Faith is how we get right. Faith is how we live right. It's from faith to faith. Jesus said, the work of God is that you believe in him who he has sent. That's the work that we do. We believe. The only work that's acceptable for salvation is faith in Christ. And that's it. And we need to beat that into our heads. It's from faith to faith. And then secondly, in verses 13 through 14, I guess as the main portion of the message, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. In two ways he did that. The first way is that he became a curse for us. Christ became a curse for us in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He refers back to Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Notice how many times Paul goes back to the Old Testament scripture to prove his point. That's where he's getting his authority. Actually, like six times since chapter 6, he's referred back to the Old Testament, quoted the Old Testament. He keeps proving his point from the scriptures. And this verse in particular, this one about being hanged on a tree, basically prophetically preached that Jesus would eventually become the curse, that he would be the one hung on the tree. That word for tree there could be anything made up of wood. It's been used to refer to a pole or stocks, gallows, a cross, or a stake. And basically, it doesn't matter that it says tree because it can refer to a cross too. He became a curse for us. He took our place. He took the curse that we deserve. This was actually, the fact that Jesus was hung on a cross was a really big stumbling block for the Jews, because they believed if someone was hung on a tree, if someone was hung there, like it meant that they were cursed of God. And so they're like, obviously this guy's not our Messiah. He's hung on a tree. He's cursed of God. But that's exactly the point. He took the curse for us. He took our curse. And then it says, he brings out the fact that we were redeemed from the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us. That word redeemed means to purchase something, like out of a marketplace. Like when you buy a candy bar in the gas station, you pick it up, right? You pay for it, give the cashier your money for it, and then you carry it out of the store. You take it out of the store, and you have secured your right to eat that candy bar because you've paid the price for it, right? You have secured your right to eat that candy bar because you've paid the price for it. You've carried it out of the store, and that's the idea here. Christ has purchased us out of the slave market of the law. He's purchased us out of that, so we don't have to serve the law anymore. We're free and secured in grace. He's purchased us out of the slave market and then let us go free. He's paid the price. We've been picked up, taken out of the law by his death. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. That's the law. The certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one's to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And so he's dealing there with legalism as well. And he's saying, do away with the legalism, because Christ already nailed the law to the cross. He's taken the decrees against us out of the way. He's liberated us from that. It's no longer the way for God's people to approach him. It's by faith in Christ. Paul's saying that God has provided a new way for God's people to approach him, and it leads, in verse 14, to actually partaking of the blessings of Abraham. Christ secured the promised blessings for us in verse 14. Jesus became the curse for us. He fulfilled the law for two purposes. We see two purposes in verse 14. It is a dual purpose clause. You see two purposes there in order that. That's the first purpose. Jesus, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that's the second purpose, we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's really one purpose inside of another, in order that, so that. And when God made the covenant to Abraham, and the Abrahamic covenant that we studied last week in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we saw how it involved land, it involved seed, and it involved blessing, right? And God also had the Gentile nations in mind to inherit the blessings in Christ. That blessing aspect, I think, is brought up right here because it was highly spiritual. In Jeremiah 31, we looked at that as well. It involved regeneration, it involved forgiveness of sins, and it involved the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It was a very spiritual aspect of that Abrahamic promise, the blessing part. And Paul here is linking the Gentiles' reception of the Spirit of God with that promise, with that original promise. It's like God keeps revealing more and more about the covenant as time goes on. It's being understood in more and more detail. All nations, not just Jews, have been blessed in Abraham. So contrary to the Judaizers' teaching that they didn't that they needed to be circumcised and observe the law to link up with Abraham. That's what they were teaching. You want to be Abraham's descendant, you got to get circumcised, you got to observe the law. Paul here is saying the fact that you received the Spirit of God is evidence that you've already partaken of the promise that was made to him. Because it's right there. It's the blessing aspect of that original covenant. Pretty awesome God. who could even, no one can plan like God. That's just unreal, isn't it? Like, he had that in mind all along. And it's the Holy Spirit that transforms our hearts in a way that the law simply never could. The law was powerless to transform the heart and get victory over sin in the flesh like we are so blessed to experience now. The law just couldn't do it. It made a lot of demands. Always there looming over you, waiting to strike you down, and it didn't even provide the power for you to keep it. It was a slavish existence. The Old Testament saints, they didn't receive this blessed spiritual life that we have today, where the Spirit literally indwells us unconditionally. Unconditionally. Indwelling us, cheering us, guiding us. He cheers us and he guides us. What's that old hymn? Can't remember. Anyway, through the Spirit, he writes the law in our hearts in a new and intimate way. As far as major applications to remember, I would say let's remember to use the law properly. Use the law properly. As far as like using it, we need to remember to take it as a whole. Like when you read the law, any of it from Exodus to Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, when you're going through that, don't start making a list of the laws that you think you need to keep in order to be justified before God. People have done that. Sure, you know, like if you're going to go through that section of Scripture and you're going to make a list, make it a list of the laws that you've broken. You'll write down hundreds of them. Make a list of the laws that you've broken so that you realize you cannot keep this thing. You realize you have no reason to put confidence in the flesh. Don't cherry pick the law for justification. I mentioned this a while back, but treat it like you would treat a handheld mirror. Treat it like a handheld mirror. You pick it up, you look at it, you see God's character in it, in the law. You're examining yourself. You see that you've got a zit there somewhere or two. Okay, you see your faults in the mirror. I know. And then you put it down. You put the mirror down, and then you pick up Christ. You look to Christ. Treat it like a mirror. Treat it like an x-ray machine, too. Like, go to the x-ray machine. Let it reveal your faults. But don't expect the x-ray machine to fix you any more than... don't expect it to fix you. Don't expect the law to fix you any more than an x-ray machine can fix you. It just can't do it. Go to the doctor. The doctor has prescribed for us to be saved by grace through faith. He's offered us a prescription of grace through faith. The main purpose of the law is to show us our sin and our need for a Savior. This doesn't mean we're supporting lawlessness again. We're not doing away with the law entirely as if it's completely useless in this world. Paul said to Timothy, the law is good as long as one uses it lawfully. Paul said it's for the lawless, it's for the rebellious, it's for the ungodly and the sinners. It's to show the world its sin. It can have a restraining effect on sin in that sense, but it won't transform the heart, and it won't give you the power over the sin in your life. It won't give you power over the flesh like the Spirit of God can do through faith in Christ. And then secondly, let's maintain a grace-oriented church culture. maintain a grace-oriented church culture. The culture of the church is to remain a gospel of grace culture. It is not a culture of law. And we have to guard ourselves against that continually. Of setting up rules, setting up new laws. That's evident from the history of this church, isn't it? With the Berean churches in general. I mean, there's some churches or church leadership with the intention of protecting the flock from the world. They've come up with certain rules, man-made rules. And basically all they've done through their legalism is revived a law in a sense. You just revive the law through setting up all these new lists of rules. One of the books we're reading is a church board said that legalism usually rears its ugly head through certain types of dress, certain types of music, and having the right translation of the Bible. Isn't that funny? It really does. Some other unnecessarily convicting laws, I guess, laws that that don't need to convict us, they convict us unnecessarily, are things like you can't watch TV, can't go to the movies, can't play cards, can't dance. You know, I've had some of the best fellowship playing cards with people. I think there was some homeschool group in here the other day dancing, learning how to square dance. That was pretty cool, too. I'm thankful we're past that stage. That was legalism. Can't work on Sunday, can't play on Sunday, can't have nice things, can't own more than one thing, like you can't own more than one house, can't own more than one car. These kind of things are out there. All just made up laws. Legalism thrives in externals. I heard about a gal once. She walked into a small church, and first time visiting this church, apparently it was a very legalistic church because she sat down or whatever. They greeted her warmly and friendly, and when she sat down, apparently when the preacher noticed the tattoo on her foot, all of a sudden his sermon changed, and he switched back to Leviticus. Thou shalt not mark your skin with tattoos, or like mark your skin anyway. That is pure legalism. She never went back. What about, Swindoll shared this the other day. This confrontation between Spurgeon and Moody. Remember D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon? Two highly effective preachers in their day and widely known, renowned men. Spurgeon liked to smoke cigars for a while until they started using his name to advertise the cigars. And apparently D.L. Moody liked to eat a lot. But Spurgeon invited Moody over to his house for something, and Spurgeon answers the door, and he's got a big cigar in his mouth, and D.L. Moody kind of chastises him. How could you, a man of God, smoke them cigars? And Spurgeon, I guess, said something like, how could you, a man of God, be so fat? I'll do away with this when you do away with that. It's funny, huh? The gray areas where we tend to make up our little rules. Legalism tends to measure people by their outward performance. It constantly makes comparisons, and it thrives in negativity and self-pride. And it's funny because, again, it's in those gray areas where we think we can conjure up our own little list of rules. But in the grace age, I think, just don't think we have to tell everyone everything they're doing wrong, especially in the gray matters where we have no authority and we need to trust the Spirit of God to do His job. And we need to stand together as a body of believers, stand like arm in arm, upholding grace. We have to fight for grace. And then lastly, this is just a reoccurring application through Galatians, is that obviously only faith in Jesus Christ justifies. Only faith in Christ Jesus justifies. Paul says, you have two paths before you. You can choose law or you can choose grace. There's one that's by faith in Christ and it leads to eternal life, righteousness, and blessing, and the other one leads to works and death and condemnation and cursing. And so which path do you want to be on? Christ is the only one who fully satisfied the law. He's the only one who kept the law perfectly from birth to death. He was the perfect sacrifice that fulfilled the law. And we're to put our faith in him as the one who paid for our sins by his death on the cross. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that too. We thank you for your grace that we experience in Jesus Christ. That's offered in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've redeemed us from the curse of the law. That we don't live in that bondage. And thank you for giving us your Spirit to help lead us and guide us and write that law on our hearts in a very real and a very intimate way. And I pray that your Spirit would lead us and guide us as we go about our lives. Cheer us on and teach us in the faith. And if there's anyone here today who's not trusted in your Son, I pray that this would be the day that they do so. Pray that they would put their faith in Christ and experience this great salvation that you have offered. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.